Our scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we'll read verses 1 through 19. And the last part of Hebrews chapter 6 was speaking about how the Lord Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he is a priest like Melchizedek and not like the Levites. It will be the main contrast. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Scripture passage that we just read is a fairly controversial one with Christian teachers. And I think just reading through it, you probably right away think, I don't quite understand this. I'll have to confess that I had to read through it quite a few times and think about it quite a bit before I could understand a little bit of which direction the argument is going and what it's really about and what the main point is. And one of the challenges of this passage is it can be a little bit distracting. And it can be distracting in that it can get us focused on the identity of Melchizedek. And we can start to spend a lot of time and energy and thought, and we can start to wonder, who is this Melchizedek? Because he certainly comes across here and in the Old Testament as somewhat mysterious. We actually read every passage in the Old Testament about him, and it didn't take us very long. There's not very many details, and yet clearly he is a key figure, and he's a great figure because this passage is saying he's even greater than Abraham, who, by the way, had 14 chapters about him in Genesis. And we read, especially in verse 3, a very unusual line of phrases. Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And many, many, many pages have been written just on those phrases. There's a lot of disagreement, and there's a lot of different ideas and a lot of different answers that people have. Some think that Melchizedek was an angel, and he was an angel sent down by God from heaven. And this is especially popular in Jewish literature and things from the time of even the New Testament, that, or just after the New Testament especially, that there was a lot of speculation and a lot of the idea that Melchizedek was some kind of angel man or unusual being who was sent down from heaven temporarily just to bless Abraham. Others in the early ancient church went in that direction as well. It wasn't just the Jews. Then there's some that think Melchizedek was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they have the idea that this must have been the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who came down to this earth for a time just to bless Abraham and who had a bit of a kingdom around Salem, which can be seen as Jerusalem, and that maybe this was Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, actually, who came down to earth for a time, made like the Son of God, it says in verse 3. Then there's still others who get even stranger in a way with their ideas. Some have the idea maybe Melchizedek is, because he was without father or without mother and having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that somehow maybe Melchizedek's still walking around somewhere on this earth and that he's still in existence. And you can find many strange theories and ideas. Or some others, maybe he was like Enoch or Elijah, that he was taken up to heaven. Because it does say three times in this passage, he remains a priest continually, and later it's witnessed that he lives, verse 8, and then verse 16, according to the power of an endless life. There are those that think, well, perhaps he was taken up to heaven to serve the Lord, and he pleased God. And the thing is what's perhaps most important, the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about this Melchizedek. It doesn't seem we're meant to know. The Bible doesn't record his birth. Unlike many in that age, you read the genealogies of Abraham or Noah or others, and there's a long list of even their fathers and their mothers in many cases, and there's these lists. Well, Melchizedek isn't like that. His life is hardly mentioned, and he's not recounted like the other main figures. He seems to just drop into the Bible for the purpose of this one event, to bless Abraham. But here's the most important thing. As we look at this passage this afternoon, the idea here is not that we figure out and we get an answer to exactly who Melchizedek was from these verses. That's not why these verses are here, and that's not the point. In fact, it seems quite clear that Melchizedek is supposed to be a mystery. He's supposed to be a singular and an unusual man that we don't have a lot of answers about. He's supposed to be a contrast with the Levites. And all we can really say about him is that God provided a very unusual high priest, a singular man, one who's set apart and different, and we don't know much about him, and we'll go through in a moment why it's probably best to think of him as a singular man, but even a regular, quite an ordinary man in many other ways. But that this is really about the identity of Jesus Christ. It's not about the identity of Melchizedek. And that will be our focus, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that Melchizedek is being used to turn these Hebrews' eyes away from all these issues, actually, of genealogy and who was whose father and exactly where did they come from. That Melchizedek is being used to turn their eyes away from that and towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this Melchizedek, we'll start at verse 1. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. First, who is this Melchizedek? Well, we do know a few things about him. From verse 4, we know that he was a man, Consider how great this man was. And so we will think of him not as some kind of angel, but indeed as a man, as a person. Then he was an ancient king. Verses 1 and 2, the king of Salem. The word Salem, you might hear Hebrew people still use that word Salem, but they say it shalom or peace. It's that greeting. He is the king of Shalom or the king of Salem. And there's good evidence that this Salem was the early site of Jerusalem. And that he was the king who established a city there at first, or a kingdom. And he was a very much a contrast to those around him. You see, if you look at the other kings in Genesis, what are they doing? They're slaughtering each other. They're in the middle of tribal warfare. There doesn't seem to be much security and much peace at the time of Abraham. Neither was there before the flood. This is just soon after the flood. And what you see is kings invading each other's land, taking their stuff, even taking their people and making them into slaves. But here, this Melchizedek, he's a contrast. He's a king of peace. Somehow, we don't exactly know how and we don't understand, but he's a complete contrast with the kings around him. And perhaps God had protected him and given him peace and not allowed his enemies to come and assault him. But in any case, he's a king of peace. And be reminded for a minute of Isaiah 9 verse 6, which prophesies the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would be the Prince of Peace. And so Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in this way. He is a prince of peace. He's a king of peace. He's a contrast to the kings of this world. If you think of the Lord Jesus Christ later, the Lord Jesus would turn the other cheek. When he was taken to be slaughtered, he would keep his mouth shut. He wouldn't fight back. The Lord Jesus was the king of peace. And most importantly, the Lord Jesus is the king who has made peace between us and God. And Melchizedek as a king is this ancient mediator also, who's a picture of peace between God and men. And he has some kind of kingdom of peace. He's also a king of righteousness. Verse 2. First being translated king of righteousness. Now, king of righteousness is actually his name. The name Melchi means king, and Zedek, the second half of his name, actually means righteousness. So his name actually is king of righteousness. And again, this is a contrast with most kings in this world, isn't it? We just looked at Herod a few weeks ago. We looked at how most kings in this world, and we've seen that throughout the Bible, they have too much money, they have too much power, things are too good for them, and they turn into tyrants. That's the normal way of kings. And by the way, the same thing could happen to us. And we could be in danger of that when we have too much power, too much wealth, too many blessings, that those struggles of our life fall off as restraints on us, and we fall into sin. And as a society with so much prosperity, we seem to be going in that way. But here you have this Melchizedek. He's a king of righteousness. What a contrast with these other kings. If you think of cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, if you think of the way that these kings around him are living and acting, they are certainly not kings of righteousness. They are looting and pillaging and stealing people and murdering. And so as a king, this Melchizedek, as little as we know about him, we know he's an unusual king, a different king. He's a contrast to the kings around him. But then, even more, he's not just a king, he's a priest. Priest of the Most High God. Now that, right away, is strange. Because you have a man who's king of Salem, very likely, from all the evidence we have, king of Jerusalem before the Jewish people inherit it. But he's also a priest of the Most High God. Now, in Israel, in the Old Testament, there were way more connections between church and state than even we like to see in our time. We prefer to see church and state separated, and most think that that's a better way to do things, though we certainly would like to have the church and the state listen to each other. But here you see a man, and church and state are united in him. And even in the Old Testament, that is very, very unusual. There is nobody who this explicitly is both priest of the Most High God and king on this level. There are those who come close. There's Samuel who judges Israel, but never quite becomes a king. And there's David, who's not really a priest, but he's a prophet and a king, and God's using him in various ways. But here you have this man that he's a priest of the Most High God, and he's a king, and he's righteous, and he's peaceful. Not only that, he's greater than Abraham. We'll look at that a little more, but he blesses Abraham. And we read that in Genesis, that when Abraham came back from this war, you have to picture Abraham there. He's probably dirty and filthy and war-weary. And yes, he's coming back a victor with his nephew in tow, and he's saved a life here, or more than one life. He's saved a whole community, and he's bringing back, and he's been the hero. But undoubtedly, it would have been a difficult time for him. Because the Lord comes to him later that night, and the Lord comes to him and says, "Don't worry, Abraham, I will be your shield and your protector." And in that, there's a reassurance that, yes, this is a traumatic world, and this is a dangerous world, and there's battles to fight, Abraham, but I will be your shield, the Lord says. I will take care of you, and I will watch over you. And Melchizedek, he's sent by God to come and to meet Abraham, but to meet Abraham in a way that shows he's higher than Abraham. He blesses Abraham. And as a priest, he gives this blessing. He starts by speaking over Abraham this blessing, that the Lord will bless you. And what's interesting is Abraham is the man who has all the covenant promises. And he's seen as the father of all the Jewish people. Abraham is seen as perhaps the greatest figure in the whole Old Testament. And to this day, you can see how highly people hold Abraham, because it's not just the Jewish people who see him as a father. You sometimes hear of the Abrahamic religions. You still hear of not only Jewish people, but Muslim people claiming blessing down from Abraham. Certainly they're wrong in how they interpret that, and they understand that. And then you can hear of Christians. They also sometimes try to speak of themselves as being an Abrahamic religion. And that shows us how huge and how massive of a figure Abraham was. But here, Melchizedek is a priest who is used by God to bless Abraham. And he also blesses God in Genesis 14. And he's a worshiper of God. And he gives the glory due to God's name. And as a priest of the Most High God, we read Genesis 14, verse 18, he brought out bread and wine. That's another hint to us that this Melchizedek was ahead of his time even. Bread and wine. Abraham comes back from battle, and this priest meets him, this king of peace, king of righteousness, peace of the Most High God, and he serves Abraham a communion meal, bread and wine. And wine. It's like a New Testament preview way, way, way back in the Old Testament before Moses even came. Here you have this preview of a communion feast. And so this Melchizedek is certainly a great man. He's also, in verse 3, as we mentioned a little bit, an unusual man, a mystery man. That's where all the controversy comes in verse 3, and the big question is whether it would be taken literally. Now, when it says without father and without mother and without genealogy, the reason that most Reformed interpreters would take this as him being a normal, ordinary man is they see that as an expression. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, they see that as contrasting with Levi. And that's probably the most reasonable explanation, though it has weaknesses too, but they just simply see that as, unlike Levi, God used this very unusual man who we don't hear of what family he was from and where he was born and all of those important details that were critical to the Levites to establish that they had a right to be a priest. No, they take this, and many take this, to be just a symbolic language. He's a contrast with Levi. And God has chosen him, as it were, right out of this world, an unusual, a singular man. But then, neither beginning of days nor end of life, many interpret that also as being his birth's not recorded in the Bible. We don't read about it. We don't hear about it. His death's not recorded in the Bible. We don't read about it. Made like the Son of God. People take that as simply saying he's similar to him in that he's a priest and a king. But there can be different views on this. But the main point is actually to see those things as a contrast with the Levites. You see, behind all of this passage, and behind Hebrews 7, it's pretty clear that there was a controversy in the Hebrew church. And the controversy was, what we've been looking at is the risk or the danger that people were going back to Judaism. And they were going back to the idea of needing to go to the temple and needing to have a high priest and to bring their sacrifices. And one of the accusations they would bring against the Lord Jesus Christ, and the idea that the Lord Jesus is a high priest, the accusation they would bring is that he was not a Levite. And that comes up in this passage. And what's happening here is that Melchizedek is being raised up as one who came even before the Levites, and especially who was greater than Abraham. And the main focus on what proves that he's greater than Abraham is first that he blessed Abraham, and the greater blesses the lesser in the scriptures. But second, he received tithes from Abraham. Now, when we hear of a tithe and we think of 10% and of the custom of giving 10% to the church, we think of it as a church thing. But you actually have to understand that in the Old Testament, tithing had more to do with, or it had to do with more than just the church. The tithe was also their taxes. It went to helping the poor. It was the social safety net of the whole community. And it went also, the same language is often used, of the taxes that went to kings. And when battle-weary Abraham comes back with the spoils of war, and by the way, he's just going to give them all back anyways. Abraham doesn't want to keep anything of that. He simply goes, he fights the battle. He doesn't keep anything for himself. He doesn't want it. But what he does do is he gives his tithe, or you can even think of it as tithe and tax at the same time, to this king of Salem. And that's a picture of Abraham acknowledging that he's a servant of this king, that he's in covenant to him, that Melchizedek is higher than him, that he owes him a tithe. He owes him a tax. And you still think of this to this day when it comes to taxes. We give tax to the government because the government's in authority over us. And because they tell us we must. They are our bosses. And the Bible tells us that we should pay our taxes in as much as possible. We should give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And the argument here is that when Abraham, when he pays this tax, and when he's blessed by this man, he gets the blessing from the priestly side, and likely the tax, a little more here, it speaks also to the tax side and to the kingly side, that it's a showing of what we call fealty or submission, or that Melchizedek has a certain lordship over him as his both his king and his priest. And this tithe now, it's related to the Levites. The Levites. In the Old Testament law, the Levites were the ones who received tithes. And here the argument is that if Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, certainly Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And if Levi wasn't even born yet, and this is his grandfather, and the expression is used, he's still in the loins of Abraham, he's still not even born yet, that the picture is, and it may seem like a strange argument to us, but because we look at things in a very individualistic Western way, where we are taught to think of ourselves as just individuals rather than looking at our household and our family line and how who our grandfather served, they would understand would be who we would serve ordinarily, that we would serve the same Lord, the same King, the same priests in those times that their grandfather did, and that would ordinarily pass down through the generations. And that, by the way, in this is built in the idea that we're represented by our parents and grandparents. It's an important theme in the Bible. We've all sinned in Adam. Adam was our representative in the garden, and it's like we were there in him. And that's hard for us to grasp because we've gotten all too individualistic. But the picture here is that Levi was, as it were, in Abraham paying tithes, and that proves that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And the point the apostle is making is that the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And what he's doing is what we might call pulling rank. You've heard of that, pulling rank. When somebody is in a conversation with somebody else and they don't know who they are, and there's a little bit of a debate over who should tell who what to do, and one says, well, I'm this or I'm that, and finds out that this one should listen to that one. And really that speaks, of course, military ranks, that a lieutenant gets to tell a sergeant what to do, who gets to tell a private what to do, and it goes down the order. And this argument is that when it comes to humans on this earth, Melchizedek would have been on top. And even Abraham paid tithes to him. And this could be a little detail in the Bible you could easily overlook. Some might think, well, so what? Abraham came back from a battle and just mentioned in a verse or two, he paid some tithes to this man Melchizedek, and we don't really hear about him again. Why does that matter? Well, it does matter. Because God had put Melchizedek in that place to prepare the way, to foreshadow the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to teach his own people that there's something far greater, and there always was something far greater than having a Levite as a high priest. And now we'll look at this secondly. So we've looked at who is Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? King of peace, king of righteousness, a great priest who even blessed Abraham. But why does the apostle use Melchizedek? Well, the answer is that there were Hebrews who were going backwards. They were going backwards. They had become Christians in the first generation. Most likely this was written a generation and a half or two generations after Pentecost. And many Hebrews had become Christians. And now there was this danger that they were thinking now that they should go back to the temple. And they should go back to having a Levitical high priest, and that they were clinging to, and they were trying to go backwards to the wrong things. And we looked in earlier chapters in Hebrews 3 and 4, how that was given as a picture of being like shirking from the promised land. Remember the story of the spies that go into the promised land, and then the people go back into the wilderness? Well, here, the picture is that there are those people, and there are groups in the church, and a movement is starting to grow in the church, that people are starting to go back to the shadows and go back to having a Levitical priest. And it's interesting that God in his providence in AD 70, even mercifully in a way, he took that option away. Jerusalem would get leveled by the Romans. It would get razed and destroyed, and the temple would be completely leveled. And that's a reminder in our day. It's a reminder to be very careful. God didn't let his people go back to the temple. He made sure in his providence it was destroyed. And we need to be careful in our day that we don't fall prey to this desire to go back to the shadows and the signs and the symbols of the covenant rather than going to Jesus Christ himself. Rather than going to Jesus Christ himself. It's like falling in love with a picture rather than a person. You ever think of that somebody could fall in love with a picture rather than a person? That's what these Old Testament signs were, the priests and the temple itself. They were to point people to Jesus Christ. They were pictures of him. And even the Levitical priests were this. And the author is using Melchizedek to tell these people, look, you're clinging to the Levites and you're wanting to go back to the Levites. and to have one of them as your high priest when there was already a greater high priest? And now the Lord Jesus, who rose from Judah, verse 14, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood, yet it is far more evident that, and then it goes on, that according to the order of Melchizedek, he is a priest forever. And this Melchizedek, who there's all of 4.5 verses about him in the Old Testament, he was always better. He was always higher. An appeal to ancient history, by the way, to a Hebrew, ancient history, the further back you went, the higher and the better it was. So if you could appeal to something very, very early in the Bible to make a principle, they would understand that's very important. And so here's this open and shut argument that the Lord Jesus, by the way, the Lord Jesus in verse 13, he never served at the altar. It's interesting to think about. The Lord Jesus never brought a lamb to the altar or went into the temple as a priest and served there. He didn't need to. He was not a Levite. He was far better than any Levite. He was a far greater priest in all of his prayers and then in his work on the cross. And Hebrews later will show how the Lord Jesus, he went outside the gates to make a sacrifice. So he didn't go into the temple and make a sacrifice in the temple. No, he was so rejected and spurned, even in his perfection, that he made his sacrifice outside the gates. He's a completely different, unique priest according to the likeness of Melchizedek. And this passage is arguing now that Psalm 110 has been fulfilled, that the priest king has come, that the Lord Jesus is far better, that he's a priest forever. And more arguments will come. The Levitical priest died. They didn't live forever. They had to bring sacrifices day after day and time after time. But the Lord Jesus once for all. Now, the one challenge to the argument that Melchizedek was an ordinary man is the repetition in this passage of this idea that the son, that Melchizedek was like the Son of God who remains a priest continually in verse 3, but then verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And then verse 16, but according to the power of an endless life. And the challenge with the argument that Melchizedek was an ordinary man in the sense that maybe his death just isn't recorded. The challenge is that the argument is made in this passage that the Lord Jesus is different because he lives forever, and that's compared to Melchizedek. I think it's best to just leave Melchizedek an unknown, to say we just don't know what happened with him. It's a mystery. But let that mystery point us to this eternal high priest, because that's the main point of this passage, that Jesus Christ is the high priest forever. The Levites, they couldn't make anyone perfect. They themselves weren't perfect. They themselves were weak, and they died. And Melchizedek here is a higher hope, because his death is not recorded. But now, even better, the Lord Jesus is whom through whom we draw near to God, and he is a priest forever. An undying priest who offered a once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, but then even more importantly, who rose again and who ascended into heaven. And the contrast in the end is, in verse 19, or the end of what we're looking at, is that the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And we looked at last time, the anchor, as it were, the anchor in the sky, the anchor in heaven. And that beautiful picture of him being the anchor in the holy priest's place. And here the picture is there's this better hope through which we draw near to God. Don't go back to trying to have a Levitical priest. Now, here's the thing. I doubt too many of us are tempted, at least right now, to go back to a Levitical priest. I would think that some of those Zionists who actually want to rebuild the temple could be in great danger of that someday, of actually trying to go back to a Levitical priest. But you know, there's a more ordinary temptation that we can fall into, just like the Hebrews. And that more ordinary temptation is the idea that through the law and through following through exactly with the law that we can save ourselves, that we are, as it were, Bible people. And if we have the exact right formula that these Hebrew Christians were clinging after, getting the exact right formula, that in a way we trade fig leaves for the covering that's in Jesus Christ. That's what these Hebrews were in danger of doing, that they were trying to get themselves the right high priest and go back to having the Levite, but really they were trying to cover their own sin by keeping the law and by doing things what they thought was the right way, when Jesus Christ is greater than all of that. And the call of the gospel is that there's a better hope. We draw near to God. The way to God is through Jesus Christ. And so you're called today again in faith to look not to our own law-keeping, not to our own formulas, not to having the right high priest or the right intercessor or the right government to represent us, but that ultimately, first and foremost, our foundation is in drawing near to God and knowing Him in Jesus Christ, who's a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Let us pray.